Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 120, which is the first psalm in what's known as the Psalms of Ascent. And this last book of Psalms focuses upon the celebration that there is in Christ Jesus. However, it is a celebration in a broken world. And even though we are redeemed of the Lord and He satisfies our hungry souls, we too are still broken. And sadly, we wander in the wilderness. Sadly, through our own foolishness and disobedience, we find ourselves bound in the chains of our own sin instead of experiencing the freedom that we've found in Jesus Christ. We've been in the Psalms, in the ministry of the Word, and in our care groups for nearly 2 years. And I know that that's a long journey, and we haven't even looked at all the Psalms, but it's a long journey. And so what's striking is here at the end of, or towards the end of the book of Psalms, there's another journey. It's called the Psalms of Ascent. And these were songs that were sung by the Jewish people as they went up the Temple Mount to meet the Lord in the temple, which was His throne, reigning and ruling, seated upon the Ark of the Covenant, where the cloud of Shekinah glory hovered, over which the holy cloud, the Shekinah glory, hovered over that mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And it is a steep climb. To this day, you can climb up that mountain, it is a mountain, Mount Zion. It's not the kind of mountain that you need ropes and that sort of thing, but it is a very, very steep climb. And it was done in community. And these songs were sung in community and in fellowship with one another. And so we're going to look at three of these psalms. It goes from Psalm 120 to 134, so there's more than those three. But we'll be looking at the first three, Psalm 120, 121, and 122. They are brief. And we'll read them together at the appropriate time. But, the Christian life is a journey. In our cultural, our Bible-believing culture, evangelical culture, however you want to define it, that we often think of coming to faith in Christ and being born again as the end of the journey. But just as with physical birth, now it is a journey for those of you who are mothers. I think you would all agree, right, that 9 months is challenging and fraught with difficulty and potential dangers. But the birth of the baby is an end, but it's also a beginning, is it not? It's a beginning. There's a life to be lived. There's a baby that needs to be cared for and nurtured and sustained until it can feed itself and so forth and care for itself. But even then, your calling as a parent is never over, is it? It just gets more expensive as things go along. You know, it's a journey with that child as they grow to adulthood even. And it's a joyful journey, but it's a journey that's often difficult as well, is it not? And so the Christian life is a journey. New birth is just the beginning. There's a life to be lived. And it's quite striking because in 1678, John Bunyan published Pilgrim's Progress, most of which he wrote while he was in prison, for having preached the gospel not in a church, but out in the open, and so he was being persecuted, really, for his faith. But he wrote Pilgrim's Progress as a picture of the Christian life. And this has become certainly one of the most well-beloved books, Christian books, if not maybe the most, I mean, other than the Bible, the most well-known. It's been translated into 200 languages. And so it's had an enormous impact, you know, since the 17th century. It's about a man who's identified as Christian, and he chooses to leave the city of destruction and to travel to the celestial city. His greatest motivation, at least initially, was to rid himself of a terrible burden, the weight of his sins. Entering the path, he goes through the wicket, not wicked, but wicket, W-I-C-K-E-T, the wicket gate, only to soon fall into the slough of despond, questioning his own travels, his own journey. And only at a later point, at the hill of Calvary, at the cross, does the burden fall away into the empty tomb. But that is not the end of the story. There's still a lot of story to go, isn't there? If you've ever read the book, there's a long way to go. And it's filled with all kinds of challenges. Others who are on the same journey with him, who seek to sidetrack him to go an easy path instead of the straight and narrow path that the Lord has laid out for him. And there are challenges. Most notably, that all of a sudden escaped me, the city,
Vanity Fair.
Vanity Fair, there you go. So I just need it. The city of Vanity Fair, I mean, that's like the worst, isn't it? He loses his friend, Faithful, who's martyred there in Vanity Fair. And so it's a long story, indicating that the Christian life is a long journey. It's a tiresome journey. It's filled with dangers. It's filled with confusion at times and uncertainty that requires perseverance. So it is like the book of Psalms. It takes perseverance to get through the Psalms, doesn't it? And you all have persevered with me in the ministry of the Word, and those of you who are in care groups, it takes perseverance. It takes not giving up. But that's what the Bible tells us. You can read it over and over again in the book of Revelation, especially in chapters 2 and 3, that those who endure to the end, they receive the crown of life. And so we have to look for more than just being born of God's Spirit. We have to look for more than just, that's not the end. That is the beginning. Because why did Christ die? Yes, it's so that we might have our sins forgiven, but it's more than that. And I believe the contemporary Bible-believing church has lost sight of the fact that God's purpose in sending Christ to die for you is so that he may reproduce within you, by his Holy Spirit, the life of Christ, that you might be conformed to Christ. And even more than that, that you might see Jesus, that you might see the King in his glory. That's what we're traveling to see. That's where we're going. And that's why Christ died. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. I've lost it. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I might, I just said it, dwell in the house of the Lord. Louder. I know. And to seek him in his temple. I know that I like the back of my hand too, but I don't know, somehow it just escaped me. So. I want to see the King in his glory. Do you want to see the King in his glory? Do you want to know the joy of gazing upon your Savior? And you see, that's quite different than just knowing that your sins are forgiven. It's quite different from thinking that's the end. No, that's the beginning. Now, without being born again, you're not even going through the wicket gate. You're not even getting started. And so Psalms 120, 134, called the Psalms of Ascent, they're sung while God's people, Israel, climbed together to the temple of God's presence. The Christian life is a journey that requires all of our energies, all of your energies, to strain for it. And it requires courage that only God can give us. We cannot draw this out of ourselves. We just don't have that kind of courage. I've been helped by a book that was given to me that I'm so grateful for, by Eugene Peterson, and he introduces the Psalms of Ascent in this way. He says it is not difficult. Well, first of all, we live in an immediate world. I mean, you ever pulled up to the drive-in window and you ordered something, and you get to the other window and you paid your money, and guess what? You don't have your meal. Oh, is that irritating? I mean, you know, we're so used to an instantaneous society, and if we have to wait even for a couple of minutes, we think it's like agony. We are used to everything happening in an instant, quickly. We have instant everything, don't we? Instant oatmeal. You don't have to spend all the time stirring it and all that sort of thing. It's just instant. And so he says it is not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate where they fall away. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship in our culture is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for the long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Matter of fact, that's a bad word. I mean, you don't want to be called holy, do you? Especially holier than thou. I mean, that's really bad. But anyway, this is a quote from Eugene Peterson's, A Long Journey, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Discipleship in an Instant Society. And so what I'm inviting you to do this morning, if you haven't already, from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. That's what we want. We want to walk in his ways. And we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, we're not going to Jerusalem. We're going to the heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And that is also known as Zion. So there's an earthly Zion or an earthly Jerusalem and a heavenly Jerusalem. It's extraordinary in the scriptures that you have two locations for the same word, Jerusalem, or for Mount Zion. And so let us go up. And so let us begin by reading Psalm 120 together, if you would please read with me. That way you hear your own voice, and I trust it'll write it more deeply on your heart. Please read with me. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is the first step on this journey. Like Christian, he had to recognize that he lived in the city of destruction. This world that we live in, as beautiful as it is, with as many temporal blessings as there are, is still the city of destruction and will someday be burned up so that a new city can be established in which righteousness dwells and in which those who have been born of God's Spirit will have a spiritual body that will immediately respond to the Holy Spirit in obedience to the glory of God. And so this world that we live in is not a friend of grace. We read in 1 John 2:15 to 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, this is written to Christian people, so this is written to us. If you love this world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and so we're not talking about the physical soil and mountains and all that sort of thing. We're not talking about the world as a place of geography. We're talking about a system of lust, really. And isn't that what motivates our culture for the most part, is a desire, is desires. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Or as he didn't think it up, but Jim Elliot made it famous. And that is, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. And he lived that out as a martyr. Lust is the characteristic motivation of seemingly everyone around us. And so when you profess to be a Christian, people look at you like you're from another planet. If you say that God has forgiven me of my sins, especially in our culture, they're thinking, sin? I thought that was a medieval word. I mean, I've had people tell me this, so I thought that was something that went out. It's a medieval word. Do we believe in sin? Even those of us as Christians, you know, we confess our sins and we sing about how gratefully we are that our sin has been forgiven. And so for Christians, sin is a real thing. It's not just a personal failing. It's not just an excess in our life or something or a mental illness of some kind. It's real. Sin is real. There really is a God who is offended by our disobedience. So offended that it may cost us our eternal soul in a place called hell. There's an objectivity to sin. It can be identified as a moral evil against a holy God. And so when we say that we're forgiven of our sins, people look at us like, what on earth are you talking about? And they wonder why we don't run with them to the same excesses. As Peter comments in 1 Peter 4, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, it's going to be suffering for you to say no when people invite you to do things that you know are lustful and excessive and impure. It may cost you your friendships. And so it's hard to say no. And so in order to say no to our own lust, there is an element of suffering. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of, the term Gentiles isn't there, just ethnically, it's unbelief, unbelievers. you know, we've done the will of other people, you know, through, peer pressure. You know, we go do something just because everybody else is doing it. We didn't want to stand out. We didn't want to look like we were foolish or prudish or holy. We wouldn't want to look holy for sure, you know, especially in front of our friends who didn't know the Lord. For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of unbelievers when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And so they speak evil of you. Look at how crazy he is. It's in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, look at how crazy Christian is. He's crazy. The man went crazy. He went on this journey. Why doesn't he love living in the city of destruction the way we do? They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, the unbelievers at this point don't recognize that they too are in the city of destruction and they will be destroyed. Now, I've lived all my life in these United States and grateful for the peace and security that we've had here and the prosperity. I've known nothing, as all of you, or most of you at least, but prosperity. And you have to realize that someday in the United States of America that will end. We don't know how soon. It could be imminent. I thought 50 years ago we'd surely be doomed as a nation. But hey, we've lasted all these 50 years. It's amazing to me. When I look at all the wickedness, and I grew up with a very wicked generation, and it was all around me. But, you know, I was kind of oblivious to it because I was on a pilgrimage to the celestial city, and so I didn't pay any attention to it, really. I grew up in a maelstrom that would swirl right around me. And I look at it back. I look back at it now, and I think, how did I miss all that? Because it just didn't appeal to me at all. I thought these people were crazy. I thought they were crazy for running to do all the lewd and wicked things that they did. I thought they were foolish. But I didn't try to correct everybody because there was too many of them. But I just went about my own life and serving the Lord, and I was happy in Christ. So I think that's, I mean, maybe even to some of you that sounds strange. Even to myself, it sounds strange. But we live in a world of lies. That's what the psalmist says back in Psalm 120. And I got to open my own Bible because I'm relying on reading here. So Psalm 120. So it'd be good probably to go back in your own Bible. If you see it in your own Bible, you'll remember it better than if you see it on the screen. But the psalmist says in Psalm 120, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. And I'd love to explain that image, but we don't have time because it's a striking image. But going back to, we cry out to the Lord because we live in a world of lies. Oh, I guess I did have the verse right there, didn't I? Psalm 107, 120, verse 2. So you can see it on the screen. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. You know, the big picture, the end of 17th century, throughout the 18th century, was a period called the Enlightenment, which is badly named. I mean, the unbelief named it themselves as the Enlightenment, that there was light given, because now, under the influence of philosophers such as Rene Descartes, that the only way that I can know that I exist is I think, therefore I am. And that way I know I exist. And so it became the reign of reason. And so he tried to live, as Immanuel Kant wrote a book, religion within the limits of reason alone. So it was all dependent upon reason, not revelation, not heritage or tradition, but your own reason. Well, with Immanuel Kant, there was a division between what objectively was out there and what you thought, which only became much more muddied and confused with Hegel and what's known as dialectic thinking. I remember my pastor preaching on this, and I thought, if I can remember what he just said, I'll sound really smart. And so I hope I'm making it simple enough. It's not just a matter of, but dialectic thinking is, there's a statement, and then you have to think it the opposite of it and argue with yourself or with other people, and then you come up with a synthesis. You come up with something, a new truth. Well, all that's to say, and you really won't sound all that smart if you remember, so don't worry about remembering it. It's more a matter of there was an erasing of truth, absolute truth that was objective out there, in what you thought. And ultimately, increasingly, and we're bearing the fruit of this foolishness now, this lie, it's an absolute lie, let me tell you the lie. The lie is this, and that is the only reality is what you think and feel. And everybody has a different experience. And so how can you judge anybody else's experience? There's no such thing as a big story. And again, if you want the contemporary term, a meta story. In other words, a big story that applies to everybody. So the whole idea of a Christian gospel that God sent his son into the world, you know, that the first man sinned and God sent his son in the world to save sin and sinners and all that sort of thing, that's all just all imagination. It's all your own imagination. And strikingly, that a whole nation, a whole culture can have the same imagination. And so that's what they accuse the Reformation of, is of having the same imagination. And, you know, it took centuries, really, a couple of centuries, to erode the whole idea is there's any such thing as absolute truth. And the vast majority of people in the United States believe the lie, and so I'm fed up with living with this lie. That's what Psalm 120 says. I'm fed up with living with this lie that there's no such thing as a God who's really there. It's a lie. That there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's a lie. And it surrounds us everywhere. It's the air we breathe. And Christian people begin to think that way too. And so when Francis Schaeffer came out with his book, That God Is There, The God Who Is There, I thought, that's an odd name for a book. But over the years, I understand what he's saying. He's just quoting Hebrews 11:6, that without faith, it's impossible to please him. But those who come to God must believe that he's really there. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And once I got a hold of that, I sought him harder. And I believed that he would do great things. And he has done great things. And so now living on what's been called the edges of eternity, as I do, not that we all don't live on the edge of eternity, but I'm a little more mindful of it than probably most of you are. I know that he's really there and can attest over these many decades that he has been there. And he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And he has blessed me more than I could have ever, ever even asked or thought of. And so in Psalm 120, the psalmist says, you know, I'm sick of all the lies, that it's all about your feelings. And so the ads, they play on your feelings, don't they? The advertisers, they advertise all-inclusive luxury vacations. And how can you possibly be happy if you don't go on one of these vacations? Educators who try to convince us that we are on this earth by chance, or the wisdom of impersonal matter, that all that really exists is the material world around us. We call them materialists. And this pervades our entire culture. And so it is easy, even as Christians, to be drawn into it and to think that all that matters is what you can see and feel and experience. I remember one day Pastor Sean came to me and he says that we live in an experience-oriented, I forget how you put it, but this is an experience culture, that people value experiences. And I thought, oh, good, I've got a lot of experience. No, it's not that kind of experience. It's the luxury vacation experience, you see. Oh. Culture of lies. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you go on one of these vacations, I praise God. I'm sure you'll worship him and the glory of wherever it is that you go. So it's not, but it's the driving force behind it. You know, how can you possibly be happy if you've never had this luxurious experience? The politicians, the vast majority of whom believe that there's no such thing as original sin. Well, there is an original sin, but that's a different issue. They steal the term, but redefine it. Everyone's born innocent, and any problems are because they're victims of somebody. But don't worry, the elite politicians will take care of it for you. Entertainers who provide cheap joy. It's painful to have to watch the sitcoms with the canned laughter, isn't it? Nothing is ever funny, and I'm thinking, why on earth are these people laughing? Of course, they're not laughing. It's just somebody pushed a button somewhere. Cheap joy. Pastors who lie in Christ's name, promising happiness without obedience to God. Do most Christians today even know the hymn, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey? It's a long obedience in the same direction. It's climbing a mountain. It's work. It's effort. Journalists who can't distinguish between facts and their own opinion. I mean, the classic statement. Don't bother me with the facts. I just want to know the truth. A culture of lies. And you have to get fed up with it the way Christian did and said, I'm in the city of destruction. I'm heading to a better place. And that's the question for you. Are you fed up with living in the city of destruction? Are you headed to a better place? Are you willing to put up with the strange looks of unbelievers around you and maybe their scorn and even their ridicule? This world is not our home. We're taught in the scriptures, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Romans 12:1-2. I'm sorry, I should have given the verse there. Romans 12:1-2. Anyway, the next Psalm, Psalm 121, we're on a journey, but we're not on a journey alone. If you're a Christian, you've been born of his Spirit. He's given you his Holy Spirit. He will guide and direct you and be with you, as Psalm 121 promises us, and this is a favorite of many of you, I'm sure. And so may we read that together. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Well, in order to climb the mountain, you don't look at the ground. You keep looking up, right? You have to keep looking up. Because we're looking up to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We're constantly looking to him. If you just watch the ground, you have to walk into something. I mean, try walking downtown Fredericksburg or any place and see how many people you walk into if you're on your phone or you're not paying attention to where you're going. It could be hazardous, right? And so you got to look up. You got to look up and see where you're going. You got to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who is at the right hand of the Father. He's already seated at the Father's right hand, praying and interceding for you. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Are you seeking the things above, or are you seeking to love this world and the things of this world? Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members. So you see there's work here to be done. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And so the Christian life requires working out our salvation, as Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice that, with fear and trembling. This isn't something that's easy. It's not something that we just take for granted. And I confess, too long, I thought, well, if somebody comes to faith in Christ, I can trust them because they're Christians, right? But how many Christian people fall into profound sin, are enslaved by their sin? Professing Christian people, are they truly Christian? That's not necessarily for us to decide. But the fact of the matter is, professing Christian people do fall into sin. They don't take their walk with God seriously. And if you get anything out of this message, I pray that you would take your walk with God more seriously. That you would tremble before him in his holiness. That you would fear him with joy. It's a joyful thing to fear the Lord. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For why? Because if the Holy Spirit is in you, God is working. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And so it takes work, it takes effort. And there are dangers. You know, we're told to lift up our eyes unto the hills, from whence comes my help. Not from the hills, because that's where the idols were worshipped, but to the maker of heaven and earth. That's who we're looking to. But we see that the providential hand of God leading us by his Holy Spirit protects us, because there are dangers. And he lists some of these dangers. The first one is, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber, neither he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And on Israel, the whole country is one big rock pile. And some of it is firm, but most of it breaks, the limestone breaks away into shale. And so if you get on the side of something, you know, you can lose your footing really easily. And so you get out into the hills of Judea, or down in the south, in what's known as the Negev. And if you get off the little narrow path where the limestone is hard, you're apt to fall down one of those ravines. And so you've seen the picture of the sheep having to be rescued from the cliff by the good shepherd. What this psalm is promising is that the Lord is your eyes, and he will guide your steps as long as you keep looking to him and don't get sidetracked like a foolish sheep that says, oh, there's a blade of grass over there, and starts to wander off towards it only to find himself in the ravine. And so he will guard your foot so that you don't fall into what? What's the equivalent for us? Deceitful lust, so that you won't lust for something that really isn't going to satisfy you. If you're truly a Christian, sin will never, ever satisfy you. Oh, maybe for a short time, but eventually you'll get tired of it. Eventually you'll get over it. Because your nature is to please God. And when you're not pleasing God, you'll never, ever be satisfied, and you'll never actually be happy. Christian people often are miserable and unhappy because they don't find Jesus to be enough. they need something else. And so we can fall into a ravine and be trapped by our own sin, as James 1, 12 to 16 tells us. Why are we tempted? We're tempted by our own desires, by our own lusts. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. So as a Christian, this is written to Christians, you'll have temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So Satan does you a favor when he tempts you, because you know what he's doing for you? That's a real question. What's he doing for you? Well, I don't know. I better not do that, because if I tell you you're wrong, then you'll get hurt. He distracts you by your own desires. And you think, oh, I just can't live without whatever. Fill in the blank. I can't live without. You're drawn away by your own lust. And so when Satan tempts you, what he's showing you is this is a lust in your life. You better work on this. And so he's doing you a favor, right? As long as you look to Christ. If you don't look to Christ and you keep looking at it the way Eve looked at the forbidden fruit, and you say, well, it really looks nice. I really do want to have knowledge like God's knowledge. And so that's what motivated her. And this is in a perfect environment, perfect world. And she was perfect. But yet she was drawn away by her own desire for that luscious looking whatever. It wasn't an apple. We don't know what kind of fruit. It was just a forbidden fruit, okay? And this verse has become more and more precious to me, morally speaking, but much more so because of my balance issues. From Jude chapters, or there's just one chapter, so it's just verses 24 and 25. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling, well, I like the old King James word, from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. But God will keep you from falling through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we read again in Psalm 37, this wonderful promise of God, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, so in other words, a good man can fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. He'll catch us and put us back on the straight and narrow path that the Holy Spirit, that the good shepherd leads us in the paths of righteousness. Okay, the second danger, first one is losing your footing. Second one is the intense sun. And in Israel, from 10 to 2, the sun is intense, even in the winter. But in the summer, it's stifling. It's like a wall when you go outside. You just hit it, and it's like, woo, can I survive this? And in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower, the sun is listed as three things. The cares of this life, three things. The cares of this life, where is it there? It's in verse 22. In the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word so that he becomes unfruitful. But also the trouble that comes as a result of God's word, there in verse 21. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. We think if we obey the Lord, everything's going to work out fine, right? Well, in the long run, it works out fine. But in the short run, it can complicate your life to have to obey the word of God. And you may have to suffer because of it. But Jesus Christ is our shade. He's your shade to protect you from the intensity of the attractions of the cares of riches, the deceitfulness of riches, to protect you from being overwhelmed by the cares of this life. That's why we celebrate and worship on the Lord's Day, is to set the cares of life aside, isn't it? One day. I was surprised on the news, this fellow actually mentioned it. He says, well, people used to go to church, because he's acknowledged only about 20% of Americans go to church anymore. He says, we had a day where we were free from the political news cycle. And now he's a newscaster. But he, one day, forget it. Look to the Lord. Rejoice and delight in him. Otherwise, you'll drive yourself stark, raving mad listening to the news cycle, won't you? It'll drive you crazy. Take one day to set aside the cares of whatever political morass we're in as a nation. Jesus is our shade. And then the last thing is in verse 7 and 8, Psalm 121 says, "The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve you going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore." And so we're promised that he will protect us from all evil. What part of all is not included in there? Now, I mean, what is he referring to? He's referring to accidents. Accidents, you know, where you can fall, stumble, break your leg, break worse than that. Car accidents. I mean, he protects you from all that sort of thing. I can't even imagine how many accidents he's protected me from. But anyway, I'm thankful. From sickness. Prayer is our defense. We continually look to the Lord. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one," Matthew 6:13. But also we know that Christ is praying for us, John 17, verse 15. "I do not pray that you should take my disciples out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." So he is our protection from all evil. From terrorism, from the collapse of law and order, from the collapse of the economy. Ever since I was in high school, I've heard about how our economy is going to totally collapse. Now, I mean, we've had ups and downs, there's no question, but it's never totally collapsed. But even if it does totally collapse, will he not deliver you from all evil? Is he there? Is he not and he is not silent. He is there, and he answers your prayers, and he will protect you. Otherwise, how are those poor people in Iraq and Syria and in China and in Nigeria, how do they survive when their world is collapsed and everything is stolen from them? Do they not survive? Matter of fact, do they not thrive? And I've been told the Chinese people pray for us in the United States because we don't have to deal with persecution, at least the way they have dealt with it. And they feel sorry for us. Now that's different, isn't it? But the Lord will take care of us. And the greatest joy is Psalm 122. And we haven't even gotten to the end of this whole thing. Psalm 133 is the climax. But I was glad, let's read this together. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is built where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and companions, I will now say, peace be with you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. I was glad when they said unto me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" Thank you so much for being here. And as pastors, we meet it as Pastor Sean expressed this morning, as Pastor Sam likewise expressed. We're so thankful for you taking the time to come and to be in the presence of the Lord together. This isn't just me talking to myself saying I need to go worship. This is the invitation that you all give to me because I know you'll be here. And that we can sing the Lord's praise together. This is a community activity. The Christian pilgrim is not a lone ranger activity. That's another wickedness of the Enlightenment, which was really the darkening. And it's the Enlightenment that came up with the word the Dark Ages. No, the Dark Ages were much brighter than the dim-wittedness and lies of the supposed enlightened. You know, what nations are the most evil nations? Not this one. Not that there aren't a lot of failures in the history of our nation. But all would say, this is the new world. It's a place of hope. Because of the Christian gospel, because of the enormous blessing of the gospel that has permeated our country. But which nations are the ones? It's the enlightened nations, those who became atheistic, such as the Soviet Union and China, Germany. Hundreds of millions killed by these enlightened nations. Don't believe the lies. As a culture, our country is willing to, or the people in this country are willing to give up our Christian heritage. For what? For nothing. Anything but Christianity. And who knows the misery that lies ahead for this nation? But I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Or as we already read from Micah chapter 5, of chapter 4, verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now that we're talking about the spiritual Jerusalem. Now, there is a sense in which this is the earthly Jerusalem, and it's hard for me not to preach that sermon too. Another time. And maybe you've already heard it too many times already, but praying for the peace of Jerusalem. However, we pray for the Lord's blessing upon his church, the assembly of his people gathered in his presence. And I'm thankful that we do this together. It's not all up to me. It's not just in my head. And it's important outside of this worship service in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 25, which is the charter for our care groups. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way by which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, that this isn't a collective imagination. There really is a tabernacle in heaven through which, an objective tabernacle through which Christ has passed. Let us draw near with the true heart and full assurance of faith. Notice the us here. He consecrated for us. Let us draw near with the true heart and assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And I don't like the wimpy word, stir up. I like the King James word, provoke one another to love and to good works. You're part of this, you're part of a true community of faith when people get on your nerves. When they have an opinion about you, maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong, but at least they love you enough to have an opinion, or at least we hope they love you in their opinion. Maybe not always. But people will have an opinion. It's okay. You'll survive. We look unto Jesus. We've grown and matured over these 45 years as a congregation, and I've grown and matured as you as a congregation have grown and matured. I would hate to think, without the congregation of New Life in Christ Church, how I might have given up. But you keep me going. So much so that I continue to want to serve you as the congregation of the Lord's people. Because he's there, and he's not silent, and he is acting, and he's changing and transforming the world. As now, as I look back over 45 years and I think of all the things that he's done, it stunned me. As we reflected just a few moments on it yesterday, and as we'll reflect again during our missions conference. But do not forsake the assembling of ourselves again. Now, he's talking about a smaller group, a home group of some sort. He's not talking about just the worship service, although it includes that as well. Because we need each other. This pilgrimage is not a solo Lone Ranger commitment. There is a structure to Christ's church in Psalm 122, verses 3 and 4. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. In other words, there's an architectural plan that is established where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There's a structure, and the structure comes as a result of the authority of God's word. In Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, we see, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God. We collectively, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, foundation is the word of God. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so we meet together in the Lord's presence. This is not our collective imagination. This is reality. And people in our community are starving for community. More than half of Americans say they are lonely. They have no one. I had a woman call me straight out of the blue, I don't know, about 25 years ago now. And she was from another country. And she was married to somebody, a guard at the embassy, an American, so she moved over here. And she called me up and she says, I don't remember what she asked me. All I remember her saying is, in America, you have no one. Can I come and worship with you? Please, please, please come. And she did for a decade or more. There's discipline within Christ's church. There's order. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, I mean, this is totally countercultural. If somebody does something wrong, who do you go talk to in America? No, you have to go talk to somebody else and gossip about them. You never go and talk to them. Oh, they would think I wasn't their friend. So I'd rather talk to you about it and complain. Go and talk to him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two others, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him beat you like a heathen, a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Now, he's not talking about, you know, two Christians getting together at Starbucks to chat. I mean, even about Christian things, even in prayer. He's talking about Christ Church, where you're trying to bring reconciliation. This is the place to find reconciliation. We're committed with the gospel of reconciliation, so there's discipline. There's the Lord's Supper. We examine ourselves together, which is a picture of heaven itself. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, thinking he's a Christian but refusing to acknowledge his sin. You're deceiving yourself. And he brings judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak, and some are even sick among you because of your sin. And many have even died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Pray for the peace of Christ's church, the Jerusalem. Psalm 122, what is it, 6-8? You had it there a minute ago. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace with it be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say peace be within you. Do you want to be content, condemned along with this deceitful world? Then don't examine yourself. Don't come to hear God's word proclaimed where you have to repent of your sin. It's so sad. Because I have the opportunity both to challenge people about their sin and they repent, and they dearly love me. Many of you dearly love me for it. But I challenge others, and they're angry, and they're bitter, and they're resentful because I dared to question their behavior or their beliefs. There's that risk. But we live in the city of destruction, and everything that you do will be destroyed ultimately. Only what's done for Christ will last. Are you willing to take up the pilgrimage, to climb Mount Zion, to be taught by the Lord, someday to see him face to face, And to behold the beauty of the King shall we worship. Father, we do worship you and thank you for your mercies to us. I thank you for this dear congregation, their patience with me. I'm so very grateful for their care, their love, and how it motivates me. I'm so thankful for your word, your precious, precious word. And Father, these truths are objective, they are true, they're real, and no person can imagine them out of existence any more than a child can imagine his parents ready to discipline him can go away just because he closed his eyes. And so we pray, Father, that you would humble us before you and set us upon this pathway and that we might see you face to face in that celestial city. We long for the day. In Jesus' name, amen.